Well, good morning. It's always a privilege to return to Heather Chapel, as I have so many good memories back in the 70s, and I guess maybe early 80s when I attended here for a few years. And I always appreciate the teaching of the men that were here in those days. I would have been in my very early 20s, I guess, maybe right around 20, 21, and probably the only person left here that I recognize is Joanne. So she and I go back a long way. This morning, it's been a privilege to gather around the Lord's table and to remember Him. And I'm glad for the song that was chosen this morning, that we have gathered in His name and we've met to worship Him. And it says, so let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. A very appropriate hymn, because this morning I want to take us out of the realm of this earth and I want us to take us into heaven. And the title of my message this morning is Worship in Heaven. And we're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 4. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. I'm not going to read the chapter to start. We're going to go through verse by verse. And so we'll read the verses as we go along. I don't know how many times we ever really think about what is going to happen in heaven. The Bible doesn't tell us too much. I think it's on purpose because I think the Lord wants us not to be preoccupied with that while we're on earth, but only in the hope that we're going to be there. And I think it's going to be a tremendous surprise for us, and I know we all like surprises. But we're given just enough in Scripture to give us the hope and the assurance and the security that we're going to be able to worship forever and forever. And what we're doing here on earth is really just a rehearsal and in our own way. And today, for the most part, we experience and we exercise worship in three ways. We exercise worship in our praise of God, in our prayer to God, and in our preaching about God. So by the time we leave here this morning, we will have done all three. Now, when we reach heaven, only one of those will remain, and that is our praise of God. We're not going to need to pray to God because we're going to be in His presence. Our needs will be met, and we're going to be able to commune with Him face to face. There will be no need of preaching in heaven because we'll have a full grasp of the truth of the Word of God when we get there with our redeemed bodies. And so for us to look forward to, we have that experience and that knowledge of knowing that we're going to be able to worship Him forever and forever. The psalmist put it best in these words. In Psalm 115, he says, "But as for me and for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." And he ends it off with, "Praise the Lord." Donald Carson, who is a biblical scholar and professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical School and formerly also of Northwest Baptist in Langley Seminary, he writes this, and I quote, "You cannot find excellent corporate worship until you stop trying to find excellent corporeal worship and pursue the spiritual worship of God Himself." And what he means by corporeal, the corporeal is the external worship. It's what involves our bodies. That could be clapping, that could be kneeling, that could be bowing, that could be singing, that could be shouting. And as in the Old Testament, not so much anymore in our churches, even dancing before the Lord. And so what he's saying is that if we're trying to find the excellence of corporeal and we get tied up with, well, what instruments are we going to use? And what form of our body movements are we going to use? He says you cannot then have excellent spiritual worship. We're too tied up in ourselves. That's not going to be a problem in heaven. He goes on to say, it's a bit like those who begin by admiring a sunset and soon begin to admire themselves admiring the sunset. We get wrapped up in our worship. Oh, what we want to do it differently than we did 10 decades ago or 6 decades ago. And we're seeing the evolution of music. And for some of us, it doesn't excite us. And for others, it doesn't excite our form of worship here this morning. And there's 5 things I want to cover quickly in the time I have this morning. And I want to take a look this morning, first of all, at the context of worship in heaven, the focus of worship, the representation of worship, the doxology of worship, and finally, the contrast of worship in heaven. So looking at the first one, let's read verse 1 of chapter 4 of Revelation. And it says, and this is John speaking, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was a whir of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. John is given the privilege by God himself to be able to have a vision into the heaven. It was a supernatural vision that he had of spiritual clarity. He saw something that no one on earth had ever seen before, worship in heaven. Now we might ask ourselves, why was John given us this privilege? Well, if you remember, John was one of 3 who were part of an inner circle with Jesus, along with Peter and James. He was part of the group with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went off by himself with the 2 others to pray with Jesus alone. He was part of the crucifixion. He was part of the resurrection as witness. But despite the high moments in his life, John had suffered tremendously for Jesus as a disciple. And when he wrote this, he was on the island of Patmos and he was awaiting exile by the emperor of Rome. And so it was a very, very low point in his life. And I believe that God allowed him to have this experience. And we read in verse 1 of Revelation, he says that I was in the Spirit. And suddenly this door opens and he finds himself peering through a door into heaven itself. And he hears a voice sounding like a trumpet, which said, come up here and I'll show you the things which must take place after this. Every time we think of a trumpet associated with the Lord, we know that the Lord has said that he's going to come with the shout of the trumpet, not only for his bride, the rapture of the church, but also at a second coming at the end of the age. And so what he observed, he then lays the foundation for what we can expect to experience when we all get to heaven to be with the Lord. The second thing is the focus of worship in heaven, and we see that in verses 2-3. It says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. Now, the one thing with Revelation, and as it scares some people, there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of numerology. And if you've ever had the opportunity, and I would encourage you to delve into some of it as you have the time to do so. But numerology in the Hebrew language has a tremendous significance. which we in our English language don't appreciate. We're not too involved in numerology, and it's not something to be scared of in the scripture because it has tremendous impact into the meaning. And so when we get into Revelation, sometimes the numerology, the four of this and the 24 of that we're going to see this morning, tends to scare us, and we wonder what it is, and so we just forget about it, we carry on. And I'm not, don't have the time this morning to delve into the numerology, only to say that it's very, very significant in the entire book of Revelation, because I want to concentrate on the experience of worship in heaven as we can appreciate that we have to look forward to. The key word in these two verses is the word throne. It occurs 40 plus times in the book of Revelation. And throne in Revelation always speaks of sovereignty, authority, rule, and control. In Psalm 103, the psalmist said, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules all." So this throne here in chapter 4, it's an exalted throne. It's a heavenly throne. It's an eternal throne. It's a holy throne. It's a throne of justice. It's a throne of righteousness. It's a throne of uprightness. It's a throne of steadfast love. A throne of mercy. A throne of grace. A throne surrounded by all the angels. And in chapter 9, it is the throne for the Lamb of God. And finally, in the final chapters of Revelation, it's the throne of the great white throne of final judgment. And basically, this throne really depicts the set of characteristics that define God reigning in his glory in the heavens. It speaks of the fact that while on earth things may appear to be out of control, there is one in heaven who is sitting on the throne, controlling all things for his purposes. This morning, Ken and I were talking briefly here before the second service about what's going on even with ICE down in the States. It's a scary thing. I was just sharing with him about a missionary that has a fantastic work with children in Nepal by the name of Daniel Berge. I don't know if any of you know him. But 2 weeks ago, he went back to Nepal, left his wife here because he wasn't expecting to go for very long, to meet with his staff at the school that they run there. He was met at the airport by the authorities of Nepal. The police took him and incarcerated him for, I think it was around 48 hours, because he was a Christian missionary. And they handed him his passport back and they said, "You go back to Canada." They deported him and you're not welcome to come back. After 30 years in Nepal. This is what's happening in our world, folks. This is what's happening in our world. But God is controlling all things by his purpose in heaven. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." He has complete rule over all authorities. Psalm 46:10 says, "I make known the beginning from the end, from ancient times, what is still to come. And I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." God has a plan and he has a purpose, and it will not be thwarted. So God is on his throne in heaven, working all things by his plan and for his glory. Now in Exodus 33:20, when God appeared to Moses and Moses said, "God, show me your glory." And God said to him, "No man shall see God and live." Paul's vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this, that he, Paul, was caught up into paradise and he heard unspeakable words which is not lawful or allowed for a man to utter. Paul had such an experience of looking into the third heaven and he says, "What I saw is indescribable. I can't even put it into words for man to understand. It was that great." That is what we have to look forward to when we are with the Lord. So when John looked into heaven, he only saw the appearance of God. And he tried to put into the words as best he could. And it's hard to find words in any language to describe the appearance of God. In chapter 1 of Revelation, John said these words, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That was the impact that he had of being in the very presence of God and God speaking to him during this time. So all John could do was to describe the impact of his presence, not his person. Describing God is like describing the wind. The best we can do is describe the presence or the effect or the impact of the wind. We can't experience the visual appearance of wind itself. And that's like describing God. Now, the third thing this morning to focus on is the representation of worship in heaven. So let's read verses 4, 6 to 8. Verse 4 says, "And around the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Verse 6, "And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf or an ox. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, and each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." By looking into heaven and seeing the throne of God, John became an observer of worship in heaven. And it becomes apparent from his description that where the throne of God is, there is worship. And throughout the entire book of Revelation, and I'll get into this in a few minutes, the further along we go into the book of Revelation, the more of the intensity of the worship of God. And so in verse 4, John sees 24 additional thrones around the throne of God. And we can ask the question, who are they? Now this number 24 and the word elders, there's many theologians that, quite frankly, can't agree or have different viewpoints. And I don't think that when it comes to things like this in Scripture, and particularly in Revelation, I don't think we can be dogmatic. I think we have to simply understand the different viewpoints and then within ourselves take that which we believe and carry forth and seeing the true point of what God is trying to tell us through his word and not get caught up in numbers. But one of the thoughts is that maybe this 24 represents the 12 tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament and the 12 disciples representing the New Testament. Another thought is that could represent the kingdom and the priesthood that we are. 12 kings and 12 priests that we read about in chapter 1 of Revelation. Or could it be to the divisions of 24 priests of Aaron, established by King David to represent the Levitical priesthood in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. These are all thoughts that are brought to us by different biblical scholars. There's also a difference of opinion whether or not at this point in time when John is speaking in chapter 4, if the bride of Christ, the rapture, has taken place, has the church now in heaven. If we look at chapters 2 and 3, God is warning the seven churches, which is in the final days on earth of the present age, and God gives us a glimpse of his exhortation, his warning, and his judgment of these seven churches. And they're supposed to represent the things that are going to be going on within his church on earth. And each one of the warnings are different for the different churches. But at the end, he says, to him who overcomes all these things going on in the churches and is faithful, I will give you, or I will grant you, or I will allow you certain things yet to come. And that's our hope, if we can overcome. I believe that the church will be in heaven at that time, and I'll just say it for this reason. I believe that it'll represent the saints of the Church of the Living God, of which Heather Bible Chapel and others that believe in the Living God are going to be represented. We're going to be there. For instance, chapter 2, when he's speaking to the church at Smyrna, he talks about the devil coming and putting some into prison and testing them and bringing tribulation about for 10 days. But then, if they come through the testing, they will receive a crown of life. In Sardis, he says, there will be those that walk with me in white. There's the white raiment. At the church of Laodicea, he said that they're going to be clothed with white raiment. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, he says this, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I think that tells us that if we overcome, we are going to be seated with him by his throne. And so for me, when this is now happening, I believe we will be in heaven before chapter 5. The problem also in Revelation is that things don't necessarily happen chronologically as the chapters are written. That's another problem that we have. And so there is a time period in between some of the things that happen in Revelation. And I think that also adds a bit of confusion. Now in verse 6, he talks about four living creatures or beasts around the throne who continuously are praising God. It's the same vision that we see in Ezekiel chapter 1. And, and the number four sometimes is said to be attributed to the four corners of the earth, or the four winds of the earth, where God is going to call all of his people from every corner of the world down to the nations for battle in the very last days. It is said that the eyes of these beasts may represent intelligence and knowledge. It's been said that the lion represents the glory and the majesty of God. Ox represents the power of God. Man represents the wisdom or intelligence of the Lord or his omniscience. And the eagle may represent the supernatural. And so when the creatures praise God, the 24 elders fell from their thrones and they cast their crowns before the throne of God and worshiped him. And that's what we are going to be able to partake of when we're there. We can't even begin to imagine what that must have sounded like. In the chapters following chapter 4, we begin to see the myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels also surrounding the throne. It's like us singing today the Hallelujah Chorus, or How Great Thou Art. And our soul is just lifted up in wonder and praise and worship to him here on earth. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when all the redeemed of the Lord down through the ages are going to be together? William Temple, who was an Archbishop of Canterbury Cathedral, he defined praise this way. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. To feed the mind with the truth of God. To purge the imagination with the beauty of God. To open the heart to the love of God. And to devote the will to the purpose of God. How well said. And this should be the goal of every one of us on earth as we prepare to worship the throne of God in heaven. And what we are doing today as we assemble together and we lift our voices as we have this morning, this is in preparation for what we are going to do. This is a rehearsal for what we are going to do in heaven. To prepare our hearts, to prepare our minds for Him. One of the problems I have, this is just a personal observation, one of the problems I have with some of our more contemporary music today is that I find that the type of music and the loudness takes me away from being able to concentrate. I like stillness. I like quietness when I'm worshiping. Because it allows my mind not to be distracted. The next thing I want to take a look at is the doxology of worship in heaven. To me, this is a very, very interesting topic. Let's look at verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. This is a liturgical sung expression of praise to God. Doxology comes from the word in Greek, doxa, D-O-X-A. And that word stands for glory, honor, and splendor. And logos, meaning word, or speaking, or the spoken word. So when you put the two together, we have a spoken word of glory or praise to God. That is what doxology is. That's what differentiates the music from theology, the doctrine. We got doxology and we got theology. And so when a worship leader leads us in praise, he must have a knowledge of theology to lead us in doxology. The one goes with the other. A great verse in Scripture in the New Testament gives an example of doxology is Jude 24. That says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Now, crescendo basically means gradual increase in volume, usually applied to music. And those that are musicians and have played at the piano this morning, you know what I'm talking about. It enhances the emotional impact of the music as it builds towards a climactic moment. So in worship, the songs in Revelation, there is an obvious crescendo that grows throughout the book. Now, if you happen to have a pen or pencil and you're making any notes, write down these verses and study them at home. We begin in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 6. And there is a twofold doxology where John says, to him be glory and power. In verse 11 of chapter 4, we have a threefold doxology from the 24 elders, where it says, for you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. So we go from a twofold to a threefold. Then in chapter 5, verse 13, there's a fourfold doxology. And this is from every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth singing, to him who sits on the throne be blessing and honor and glory and power. We find the same thing in Psalm 148. Also in chapter 5, verse 12, there's a sevenfold doxology. And this is where 10,000 times 10,000 angels plus thousands upon thousands added to that singing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then finally in chapter 7, as we move along, verse 12, there's also a sevenfold doxology coming from the angels, elders, and beasts, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So we've moved from a twofold to a threefold to a fourfold to a sevenfold. You see, as we move through the book, there's a crescendo of worship to the Lord that increases. And when church choirs do that, they start soft and simple, and they end up loud and complex. That's biblical. Now, we could ask the question, well, why is this so important to do with worship? Well, there's another aspect of crescendo that we should consider, and it's this. It's as if the crescendo of worship for God escalates in accordance with the timeline of God's purposes in the world. In other words, the farther along of God's timeline of history we go, the greater becomes the praise and worship for Him. And as you work your way through the book of Revelation, we see the beginning in chapter 6, where God begins to cast or throw out judgments upon the world, beginning with the seven seals, moving on to the seven trumpets, and then moving on to the seven bowls of wrath. The judgment intensify in their strength and in their rapidity. So every time a set of judgments is cast upon the earth in the final days, during the last part of the tribulation, those judgments come more rapidly until we have the utter destruction of the earth. And it's interesting that as that happens, the doxology, the worship in heaven, also intensifies accordingly. And why is that? It's because we in heaven, as the bride of Christ, will be with Him. And wherever there is righteous judgment, there will be rejoicing and joy. And you go, really? Why would you ever rejoice in judgment? Because God's plan is going to be carried out for those that don't know Him, for those who have turned their backs on Him and said, "I want no part of you." And so God is winning out. He is bringing His redeemed into the kingdom of God. That's why when He started His ministry, He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." God is preparing a bride for Himself that He is going to have in heaven. And so we rejoice along with Him in worship whenever the judgments take place, because righteousness and peace and joy are going to prevail when God's kingdom is established and when we are with Him evermore. There'll be no room for evil. There'll be no room for sorrow. There'll be no room for pain. All pure peace and righteousness with God. There has never been in the history of Christianity an emphasis on praise and worship like there is today. And why is that? One word: persecution. In my home Bible study group, we've been discussing about persecution and what's going on in the rest of the world outside of North America. Folks, we have been spared. And that's by the mercy of God. What we see going on in the rest of the world, there's persecution being taking place. And guess what? People are coming to the Lord in droves. And they're worshiping in a way that we have no idea of. We in North America, because we have not experienced persecution, but we can already see what's happening around us. In our two countries, north and south of the border, we're beginning to see persecution, and we are not going to be left out. We are not privileged here in North America. We will see it. But because we have such a lifestyle and freedom that sometimes, you know, God's there when we need him. But until persecution comes, that's when people come to know the Lord. In the hard times. This crescendo of praise and worship that we are experiencing is in accord with this timeline because we are getting closer and closer to the grand finale of God's purposes on earth, ultimately culminating with the praise of God in heaven. Let me read you a couple of verses from chapter 19 of Revelation. This is towards the end when we as the bride of Christ will be in heaven. This is just before the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in verse 1 it says this, "And after these things I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments." This is when God is going to judge the world. And so we see here many people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and praise unto God. Why? Because he is carrying out his final judgments. The fifth and final contrast in worship, aspect of worship in heaven is that the contrast of worship. By necessity, our lives are focused continually on the present, the things of this world. That's what we're wrapped up with in our lifetime. We face the demands of our lives that require us to focus on the here and now. Yet heaven is no less real than this present world. In fact, it is even more real in an ultimate sense. The world is passing away, but heaven will last forever. Our focus then should be in preparing ourselves here for our eventual eternal worship. However, in hell, there will be no praise or worship, for we read in Matthew 13 that they'll be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's the difference. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm not saying this. This is the Word of God. There won't be worship. There'll be lamenting. There'll be gnashing of teeth and wailing, weeping. I want to close with four things of the contrast of worship this morning. The first is that worship is not about us. It's about Him. This is easy to forget because God is the center of our worship. And when we go to a worship service with a conscious intent to praise and worship God for who he is and for what he has done, we will have blinders on that keep us from seeing all the other distractions that we have around us. That's why it's so wonderful to come into his presence as we know it here, where two or three are gathered and we can just put the world around us. All our problems from day to day, whether it be family or employment, whatever it is. Worship is not about those things. It's about God. The second thing is that worship is not about here. It's about there. For God, worship exalts and extols his majesty. But for us, worship gets our minds off the things of this earth and into the realities of heaven. The only way we can live our life on earth with the values and priorities of heaven is to continually focus on heaven. David in Psalm 123 said, I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. David knew that the minute he took his eyes off the Lord, he would waver. That's why so many of the Psalms written by David are crying out to the Lord for his sin and his enemies. But David knew, he said, I have always set the Lord before me because he is at my right hand. So we are citizens of heaven, and that has to be the focus of our eyes and the desire of our hearts. The third thing is that worship is not about now, it's about then. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that we are to look not at the things that are seen, but at the things for which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul is encouraging us to leverage everything going on in our lives against the promise of the future. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed from day to day. The fourth thing is that worship is not about one, it's about many. We live in a day when people don't believe they need to worship in church with the body of Christ. We can worship at home with the convenience of a lazy boy chair and a cup of coffee in our hands, or we can click onto an online video of any church or preacher or favorite music and say, that's good enough for me. And if there's one thing that the pandemic did is wrong, is that it's broken the church that way. There's a lot of people who thought, you know what, I don't need to get back into church. I've got it all right here. Folks, that's not scriptural. Psalm 149 says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Psalm 134 says, praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister where? In the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. So in the book of Revelation, what we see in heaven is corporate worship. Christianity is not an individual experience, as we are baptized in the body of Christ, where we remain for eternity. And we should be worshiping together as a corporate body of believers. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have followed that this morning, and for that we can be thankful and rejoice. In conclusion, let me say this. God allowed John to have a glimpse of heaven and to show him things as they really are, the genuine reality of what heaven is going to be like. I'm just glad that the little bit that we have has given us a glimpse of what that is going to be, because that is what we pin our hope on. We may not see into heaven with our eyes, but we see the character of God through his word and our songs of praise that proclaim his worthiness. We can hear Jesus remind us of the same things in which he reminded John. He says this, and I paraphrase, John, I want you to know that the things are not as they appear to be. I'm going to show you how things really are, the things which have to take place. I'm going to walk you into the throne room of heaven and show you what will take place. You see, folks, things are not out of control. Satan has not won. Evil has not triumphed. God is still on the throne. And such should transform our hearts and our minds forever while we're on earth. May we grab a hold of this vision for ourselves and immerse ourselves in worship to him while on this earth as we wait the glorious eternal worship that awaits us in his presence in heaven. I trust that in the time that we have remaining on this earth, may we not only serve him to the best of our ability, but may we worship him as he wants us to, in spirit and in truth. The Lord bless you.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, this morning, we are just so thankful and we rejoice that we have been able to partake in the semblance of this worship that we read in your word together as a body of believers. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we comprise your body and that one day we are going to join to you as our bridegroom eternally and forever. We thank you for this aspect of worship that not only do we enjoy today with one another, but that we're going to enjoy in all perfection with all the angels and all the saints of God together, casting our crowns before you and just worshiping you for who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for your gift of salvation. Lord, I thank you for everyone gathered here this morning. Lord, if they have physical needs in their lives, I pray that you would come alongside them by your Spirit. You would give them comfort and peace and strength. And help all of us, Lord, to focus our eyes on the eternal and to cling to the hope that we have. Help us not to concern ourselves with the corporeal worship, but with corporate worship and our spiritual worship to you. We thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this time around your table this morning. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.